Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. I'm Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament. That's going to be our main text for the day. Now, before we get to that in a few moments, I'd like to look at a few other Bible passages on the subject of the resurrection by way of introduction. While the Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching in the first century AD, one of the biggest issues that he faced was the resurrection. Some people questioned the resurrection of Jesus himself, as if the whole story was just a fraud, or Jesus wasn't raised at all. Other people questioned the resurrection in general. That is the idea that one day, when all has been said and done and the world is coming to an end, all people, both good and bad, will be raised from the dead to face either a judgment of condemnation or eternal life. Jesus himself referred to this resurrection in John chapter 5, that's the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and has not come into judgment, but is passed out of life into death. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him, that is, the Son of God, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now Jesus served as the forerunner of this great resurrection, in the sense that he himself was raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. He conquered death for us. He defeated physical death and spiritual death. And he made it possible for us to choose eternal life over condemnation. Now, Jesus' word apparently didn't settle the matter. Because as the Apostle Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the resurrection was again a problem. It was an issue that came up over and over and over again, and he mentions it at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and going on into chapter 5. He mentions it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it's from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Oddly enough, some people were saying that the day of the Lord had already come. They were saying that the resurrection had already happened, that God had already come in judgment. Now, just in case you think this is only a first century problem, there are issues that come up today in our churches that run along the same lines as this. Perhaps you've heard a term thrown around every now and then called preterism, or somebody who believes it is called a preterist. It's also known as the 70 AD theory. It's the idea that every biblical prophecy, and I mean every biblical prophecy, was somehow fulfilled and completed and finished by the time of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. And there is no biblical prophecy left to be fulfilled after 70 AD, and this would include prophecies about the resurrection. It would include 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. It would include John chapter 5 and what Jesus had to say about the resurrection there. It would include Matthew chapter 25 and everything Jesus had to say in the second half of that chapter about those being separated, some on the right and some on the left, the goats and the sheep, and the resurrection of life versus the resurrection of condemnation that each one is going to face. So this is a real issue that comes up today. This isn't just some relic from the first century. This isn't just something we read about in a book. This is something that Christians face now. We ought to have answers for it. And that's why I want to spend a few minutes looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is one of the great passages on the resurrection. Truly, if you want to understand what the resurrection is, what the resurrection means, and very clearly what is promised in the resurrection of the dead, then you need to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's begin together in this passage in verse 1, and I'll go ahead and warn you in advance. I'm going to do a lot of reading because I would like the text to speak for itself before I offer any kind of commentary on what it has to say. So verses 1 through 11 is where we'll begin. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And by the way, that's the same terminology that he used in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The resurrection is of first importance to our salvation. And that's exactly the way that he puts it in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised up, and that he appeared in physical, bodily form to witnesses who could attest to the fact of his resurrection. The gospel starts with these facts. It starts with them. When boiled down to its most essential elements, notice that the story of Jesus isn't just that he was a good man, or that he was just a philosopher or a champion of some humanitarian cause. No, the most astounding thing, the most astounding event of all time, the most pivotal moment in human history, the culmination of all of God's gracious love toward humanity, that's the story of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is very much at the center of that story. All Scripture testifies to the fact of God's unwavering love for mankind in giving his Son as a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. We're purchased with his blood, according to Acts 20 and verse 28. We're ransomed with his life, Matthew 20 and verse 28. We're healed by his wounds, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. We are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. The price, of course, being the price of the life of Jesus. Now notice that the gospel is only relevant to those who hold fast to the word. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23 says a very similar thing. Without that holding fast, without that diligence, it could be very easy to slip away from the core message of the saving gospel. And I think that's what happens to some people. Maybe they start listening to too many other humans. They start reading too many books. They get too deep into their own philosophy and their own overanalyzation, their own overthinking of things. So instead of focusing on the simplicity and the purity of the gospel message that Jesus died and was buried and was raised up so that he might offer newness of life to all people who will one day be raised up from the grave, They start overthinking everything. And every little tiny word in the Bible, every little tiny detail, suddenly carries more weight than it was ever intended to. Jesus himself notes the importance of all things being done according to the scriptures. Luke 22, verse 37. Luke chapter 24, 25 through 27. Luke 24, verses 44 through 46. What he means there in all of these passages is that the Old Testament itself, what we would call the Old Testament at least, the law to them in the first century, testified to the story of Jesus. It testified to everything that he did. That Jesus dying on the cross and then being raised up wasn't just some afterthought or an accident. No, the entire plan of God, all of salvation is summed up from the beginning to the end in what Jesus did in his ministry. Now, this gives validity to the otherwise ridiculous assertion that a complete nobody from Galilee was the Son of God and came back from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. The many hundreds of witnesses also give the story weight. One might be able to dismiss the account of his most zealous followers, but to hear it from 500 people, and then from an ardent enemy of the cross in Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul the Apostle, this makes the story worth investigating. It gives weight to the story, doesn't it? I also like what he says here in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Do we have that same simple approach to understanding Scripture? So we preach, and you believed. And he didn't sit there and overanalyze everything. You didn't pick everything apart to the point where you've missed the big picture. It's a case of you can't see the forest for the trees sometimes. I know the Bible can seem very complicated at times. I know that there are concepts in the Bible that do take a lifetime to fully appreciate, but they don't take a lifetime to understand. Jesus' story was such a simple one. The gospel plan of salvation, so simple, that the only way you can reject it is by choosing to reject it. The only way you can possibly reject it is by overthinking it to the point that it doesn't make sense to you anymore. God loved mankind so much. He loved mankind so much that he needed to bridge the gap between the divine and the human. And the only way that he could do that was by sending his son. And that son, Jesus, the man from Nazareth, he would come and offer himself as a sacrifice for all of our sins, a sacrifice that could not be satisfied by any lamb or oxen or dove or any other animal for that matter. A perfect sacrifice with all the weight of the world's sins upon his shoulders, the ransom paid for all, the price of redemption for everybody who has ever lived, who is willing to take up the mantle of being called by his name. And let's remember something. If that is not satisfactory to you, if that simple message is too stupidly simple for you, then the Apostle Paul addresses that very thing in the next set of verses. Now, if Christ is preached, he says in verse 12, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What has possibly led you to accept Christ but not accept the resurrection, I think is what he's asking. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Let that sink in. If the dead are not raised, if there is no general resurrection of the dead, if that is not something that we all have to look forward to, if it is not within God's power, or if it is not God's desire, if it is not his plan to raise the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, We are of all men most to be pitied. We are the most pathetic people who have ever lived on planet Earth if we have put our hope in a resurrection from the dead that did not happen and will never happen. Paul directly confronts the troubling conclusion that some of them had been coming to. Now, whether they've been affected somehow by the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, or by some kind of materialistic influence, it's sad that Christians in Corinth had strayed so far from the hope of eternal salvation that they would come to the conclusion that there is no resurrection. And like I said earlier on, perhaps the Thessalonians also struggled with the same thing. Now, you can't have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. If Christ has been raised, then all people can be raised. He made it possible for us all to be raised. And if all people cannot be raised, then neither can Christ. What they had forgotten, though, was that Jesus himself had said this very thing on the subject back in John 5, 28 and 29. And the foretaste of the resurrection had already been witnessed back in Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 53. So what's the point of Christianity without the resurrection? Some might argue from possibly honorable motives that it at least gives us the moral and ethical structure to live content and happy lives, that we've not really been hurt by living the Christian life if there is no resurrection from the dead. And naturally, Paul blows that out of the water by clarifying that we're the most pathetic people in history if we hoped in Christ for nothing. He goes on to say, "Your faith is worthless. Your faith is worthless because you have denied yourself physical things. You have denied yourself fleshly indulgence for the sake of what? Heaven that's not real? A resurrection that can't possibly happen? You said no when your body wanted to say yes. You said no where worldly people said yes. You said no when Satan whispered in your ear, yes. Why? What was the point of all of it? What was the point of buffeting your body daily? What was the point of taking up the mantle of being a Christian? What was the point of facing persecution and alienation? What was the point of your faith if there is no resurrection? But this also makes it impossible for people to believe just in case, or because it just makes our lives better. We need to believe without a doubt that we will be raised from the dead. We need to believe that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. That is an absolute and essential part of being a Christian. And you can't be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. I'm sorry, it is what it is. You cannot be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. That fact is the foundation upon which everything else rests. Like it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, He, that is Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. It is the resurrection of the dead that is the validation of everything that Jesus ever did and everything that he ever taught. And that's what's at stake in the question of the resurrection. That's why Paul spends the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15 talking about it and defending it. And beyond that, if you ever go down the road of the AD 70, if you ever go down the road of the preterist, that's the cost of that doctrine. That's the cost of that doctrine. That's a pretty hefty cost, my friends. But let's start to wrap up our study by reading verses 20 through 28. I think that's all we'll have time to look at today. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." I love how positive Paul is about that. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom of God to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy, according to verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Lipscomb had this to say in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. His resurrection is not a solitary occurrence affecting only himself. It is the resurrection of the head of a new humanity and pledge, therefore, of the resurrection of all the dead. There's a marked suggestiveness in the term first fruits. It's taken from the ancient ceremony in Israel of waving the sheaf of first fruits of ripening grain before the Lord. That's Leviticus chapter 23. The sheaf was at once the pledge and sample of the entire harvest. It was a part of the harvest to be gathered. Christ is the first fruits of all the sleeping saints in his resurrection. As certainly as he is risen, so certainly shall they rise, for he is the pledge and assured part of their resurrection. I thought that was a great way to sum up Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I love what Paul says also, that by a man came death, by a man, that is Adam, came death and sin. So it's only natural that it would take the antitype to reverse the effects of that condemnation. Paul talks about something similar in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, especially as he writes this, that for if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam's sin in the garden, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And what he means by that is that because of Adam's sin, death and condemnation became realities for all of us, because we have all sinned too. Adam opened the floodgates of sin and death, but Jesus closes the floodgate. He is the divine reflex, the ultimate answer to sin. The resurrection is a big part of that. By conquering death, Jesus paved the way for all of the rest of us to follow him. He faced death with steely determination because he knew that it was only a bump in the road, a temporary feigning defeat at the hands of Satan. He said nothing in the face of his accusers. Isaiah 53 verse 7 makes reference to that. Because he knew that 3 days later, that on the third day, his empty tomb would be all the explanation that was necessary. Just as sin is abolished because of the sacrifice of Jesus, so is death abolished. And if we reject the message of the gospel, any part of the gospel, whether it be the death of Jesus, or his burial, or the veracity and truthfulness of his resurrection, or the account of the witnesses, or whatever he said in parables and in his preaching, or the miracles that attested to who he was and served as validation of all of his claims. If we reject any part of the gospel, all we have is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. But the gospel releases us from that fear. We just have 1 minute, and I would like to invite you to consider the words of the gospel. If anything that we've studied today has spurred on some curiosity, some interest in you, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We would love to sit down and have a Bible study with you. We'll open up our Bibles together, and we'll see what God has to say. And eventually, we'll come to Mark 16, verse 16, which says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And that is Jesus Christ's own invitation to all people who've heard the message, who are willing to accept it and believe in him, and who are willing to obey the commandment to be baptized for the remission of all of their sins. If that applies to you in any way, don't wait any longer. Don't put it off until later. Reach out to those who are following Jesus and join us in his kingdom.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.